All right, so in Malachi chapter 3, we're going to read the first several verses of this chapter. Then we're going to go to Matthew, and we're going to focus on basically one verse in the book of Matthew. That's quite a change from last week when we covered, the major part of basically a chapter and a half. I think we read 76 verses last week. So this will be a little different, I think. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." This is about 400 years before Christ. "And you'll seek whom ye seek. He shall suddenly come to his temple." He shall suddenly come to his temple. "Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, we see that word a lot in the Old Testament. And in preparation for a message, maybe 3 or 4 weeks down the road, I want you to think about that Lord of hosts. That is basically saying host of what? If you were to say that the Lord is the host of what? Sure, but a host involves living beings.
Angel arms.
Angels, yeah. Is that the God voice? Thank you back there. Yeah, so Lord of hosts would be the angel armies of heaven. And so here's what we're told. "He shall come, says the Lord of hosts." The Lord of angel armies says, "I have a messenger coming. He will suddenly come to his temple." Verse 2, "Who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." All right, so we're talking about a day coming when a messenger of Jehovah is going to come. But first, a messenger will come, and behind him, he'll prepare the way before me, says the Lord. So the Lord is going to suddenly come to his temple. It's a little tricky because you have three people involved. I don't know if you noticed that or not. You have a messenger, you have the Lord without all caps, and you have the Lord with all caps. And no, I'm not just playing fast and loose with the Bible. Those are two different words in the Hebrew. The first Lord is Adonai, the second one is Jehovah. And so you have the Lord being coming, but before him is his messenger. And who is designing all this but the Jehovah of hosts? "And who may abide the day of his coming?" He is coming, and what is he doing? Verse 3, "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi." This turns up in a song during Handel's Messiah. I don't know if you heard that before. Purify the sons of Levi. He is going to, verse 1, come to his temple. Verse 3, he's going to purify some people that work at the temple. "Purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and in former days. I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and adulterers and false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, says the same Lord of hosts." And why? Why will he do this? He's right in the middle of a passage talking about how he is going to bring the proverbial paddle down on his people. Why is he going to return and purify Levites so that they can offer acceptable sacrifices? Here's why. Verse 6. "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." God says there will be a day when I will return to Israel. And the reason I will return to Israel is because I simply don't change. Now, somehow those two ideas are related. You don't have to read the entire Old Testament to know that the idea of God returning to Israel, ethnic Israel, and his immutability, his unchangingness, somehow, without reading Jeremiah 31, Zechariah 12, Hosea 1, Hosea 3, Hosea 6, Hosea 9, Isaiah 59, all of these passages, Amos, I think, chapter number 10, you don't have to read those chapters to know that in this passage, we have a promise of the Lord who will return and storm into his temple with strange ferocity and purify some priests so that they can offer sacrifices. And it has everything to do with the unchanging character of God. It is good to worship a God who has no changeableness No changing, no immutability in his heart. Now, the question is, from this perspective, was this fulfilled in the time of Jesus? Now, don't tell everyone what you think. Sometimes we get a lot of help from the congregation, and I like that. The problem is sometimes we answer before they answer. So look at Matthew 21. Matthew 21. We're on our way. Matthew 21. Tonight we are proving the future regeneration of ethnic Israel. Now, I want to say this for the benefit of everyone in the room and for the benefit of all those listening by way of sermon audio or watching live. I will doubtless have 1 to 3 emails helping me through this. I am not ignorant of the amillennial or preterist perspective. As a matter of fact, I'm afraid I know way too much about them. I am not in the dark about the church being the Israel of God. I am not in the dark about Galatians 3:7 that says those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. I didn't just get off the last banana boat. I know exactly what to believe about those other things, that yes, we are Jews according to the Spirit of Christ. Got that. I'm not talking about that tonight. I'm talking to you tonight about the time in the future when ethnic Jews, Jewishness is something that is both a religion and an ethnicity. I am talking to you about ethnic Jews that will return en masse to the Lord of glory, their Savior. However, if all you have is Malachi 3 and Matthew 21, you might think that in some strange way it was fulfilled in Matthew 21. It is Palm Sunday. It is less than 4 days away from Jesus' betrayal, 5 days from his death, and you see him entering Jerusalem on, we'll see, verse 6, the disciples did as Jesus commanded them and brought the ass or the donkey and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, you're not bored of Scripture. Make sure you're following along. This will be important. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Who's saying this? The multitudes that went before and followed. Not the city. Not the leaders. The people that were not from Jerusalem. Now, if you contextualize this with last week's sermon about woe to Jerusalem, you'll understand why I'm making a big deal out of who was saying, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And we'll get more light on that in just a moment. Hosanna in the highest, verse 10. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, the city was clueless. All the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude, not the city, the multitude, the people coming into town from all over the known world who were Jews returning to Jerusalem for the obligatory feast of Passover. All male Jews had to return. Who was this multitude? These were the people that were enjoying Jesus' miracles for potentially months on that journey from northern Palestine down eastern of the Jordan River and crossing over into now Jerusalem proper. These are those who are saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They had seen the marks of Jesus, the works of Jesus, for definitely weeks, potentially months. They are not in the dark about Jesus, and neither should the city have been in the dark. And verse 11, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, says the multitude of Galilee. Verse 12, Jesus went into the temple of God. Oh, this sounds like Malachi. Oh, I can't wait to see him do this. And cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Oh, this is definitely Malachi. He is purifying some Levites. Verse 13, and he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Oh, this sounds like the soon coming day of the Lord from Malachi's perspective. This must be the fulfillment of Malachi. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple, not the adults, not the people leading the temple, not the Levites. But when they saw the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased and said to them, Hearest thou what these say? Do you not hear these brats? And Jesus said unto them, Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. That's Psalm 8. And he left them and went out of the city. And then the rest of chapter 21, he gives them parables about how the kingdom is being taken from them and given to a kingdom that will bring forth fruit. Chapter 22, he starts out telling a parable about those who are at the feast, but not with the proper clothing. He sits the Herodians down. He tells the Sadducees to take a flying leap. He tells the Pharisees where they can go. And really, he does. And then in chapter 23, he gives eight declarations of doom. We saw them last week. Woe unto you, 13, 14, 15, 16. Woe unto you. And we see it again four more times, 23, 25, 27, and 29. Woe unto you. And yes, I know that some versions of the Bible are missing verse 16. And we'll talk about that maybe in a future sermon. So you only have seven if you have anything that's rather new. Now then. At the end of the chapter, now please quit reading your footnotes, okay? At the end of the chapter, you have Jesus saying in verse 37, I could have saved you from everything that was coming. And you'll please notice in verse 38, your house is left to you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. There are some things that Jesus is saying here. He's saying, number one, I will rise again from the dead. How do I know that? Because Jesus has already told his disciples three times, Matthew 16, Matthew 18, Matthew 20, that the Gentiles were going to seize him, kill him, and that he would rise again the third day. Jesus saw a day soon coming when he would return to these people and they would say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And these are a people, this Jerusalem city, are a people that have not yet welcomed him thusly. The day is still coming when Jerusalem will receive their king. They didn't do it in chapter 21. And for two chapters, all of this Tuesday of Passion Week now, Jesus has been declaring that they have serious trouble coming. And he has promised in verse 39, there will come a day when they will welcome him as he is worthy. He's not only promising of the resurrection, he's promising basically his second coming. Now, you have a couple choices. You have to decide whether you think Malachi 3 still needs to be fulfilled. Do you see Malachi 3 being fulfilled? If so, you need to ask Jesus why he brought up another coming to the city of Jerusalem. Because that is what takes place in the last verse of chapter 23. Now then, let's consider, does Israel have a future in God's economy? We're going to answer the question with a yes. We're going to talk about yes because Jesus said so right here. We're going to give some differences that will occur when he returns the second time. And then we're going to talk about why it matters to you and what you should do about it. All in 20 minutes. Consider the difference in circumstances between what occurred in chapter 21, verse 1 through 8, and what is promised in chapter 23, verse 39. These things will be different when he returns. I am not talking about the millennium. You do not have to have a literal 1,000-year reign on earth for this promise to be fulfilled. That doesn't mean it doesn't happen. It means our passage hasn't talked about it yet. This is very simple. What is different between the time that he came the first time to the city of Jerusalem and presented himself as king and the next time that he returns to the city of Jerusalem to present himself as king? Number one, Turn back to chapter 21, please. And I will tell you, number one, those accompanying him into the city of Jerusalem in the future will not be children. They'll not be peasants. They'll not even be other Jews. They will be saints. Jude 14, Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all their ungodly, and to judge those who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. The word is used five times in that verse. Jude 14, we have Enoch prophesying of a day when the Lord would return with all of his saints. I promise you, when the Lord returns, he will have, Revelation 19, the armies of heaven with him. He is the Lord of hosts. The reason Malachi chapter 3 calls him that twice in that passage is because when he comes suddenly to his temple in the future, he will have his hosts with him. Oh, it'll be a fantastic difference. He came all quiet and meek, and the best they could do was get some people together to wave some palm branches. No question, it was an impressive sight, I have no doubt. But you wait until the heavens crack open and the Lord God descends and Jesus Christ comes back with all the hosts of heaven. That is probably one major reason why the Jews will then say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Number two, the response of Israel's leadership will not be one disdaining worship, but will be rather leading the procession. They'll be the ones welcoming him. You might remember in chapter 21, verse 10, it was the city that was moved, not the Jewish leaders. But when Jesus returns, it will in fact be the Jewish leaders who will be saying, please come in. Psalm 24 speaks of this. You should put this right next to that. Psalm 24 should go right next to it. You should put Jude 14 right next to verse 9. And you should put Zechariah 14 right next to verse 9. And you should put 1 Thessalonians 3:13, when the Lord returns with all of his saints, right next to verse 9. You should put Revelation 19 when he returns with all of his armies, and right next to verse 9. You say, I can't fit it all next to there. Try anyway. Next time you read through Matthew, you'll be astounded at what you've learned. In verse 10, the whole city was moved. You should put right there Matthew 24. The entire last four or five verses of Matthew speaks of a day when the Lord will return. Did you know that over the eastern gate of Jerusalem right now is nothing but stone? It's sealed up, and I believe it is in Ezekiel 44. It says that it's supposed to be sealed up until the prince passes through it. Isn't that something? And we needed some Mohammedans to take over the Middle East to erect it for the king. Yes. Yes, until the Mohammedans, the Muslims, until they ruled the Middle East, there was no sealed eastern gates. We needed them. We needed them to seal the gates because it was an entrance fit only for the king. Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty in battle. The Lord mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts is his name. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. That's Psalm 24. It testifies of the fact that when Jesus returns, they will be as a city, even those sitting in those gates. You remember what happened, right? Genesis 19, who's sitting in the gate of Sodom? Lot is. Genesis 23, and Abraham buys the piece of land from the sons of Heth. Where do they make the deal? In the city gate. And Ruth, when, Boaz makes the deal with the kinsman redeemer, where do they do that deal? Where do they do that? In the city gate. All of those in charge are in the city gates. I promise you that when King Jesus approaches the eastern gate, he will be well received by the leadership of that city. They will remember well what happened the last time they rejected their king. 40 years later, they ate and drank the wrath of God. They will not forget. They are students of history. They remember the last time they had the opportunity to offer sacrifices was AD 70, and they will not soon forget that when the King of Glory returns. And why would he come from the east? Zechariah 14, verse 1 says he will plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. If you were to walk right out the eastern gate of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, do you know what you would see? The Mount of Olives. You put Zechariah 14:3 right next to that verse. Number three, business as usual will be remarkably different. What is Jesus doing when he comes into the temple of God? Verse 12. By the way, I think I have them. I sure do. How nice is this? There's that eastern gate, right? I mean, it's shares. The temple's wall is the city wall when it's re-erected. And what do you look at when you come out the eastern gate? Mount of Olives. He's going to walk right down the Mount of Olives, right across the Kidron Valley, right in the eastern gate. I promise you, the reception will be quite a bit different. Business as usual will be different. They will not be selling sacrifices and taking advantage of people in the temple court. They will not be selling the right to worship God in the temple court. The Levites will need to be purified, and they will be purified. They will offer themselves up, and they will be purified, Malachi 3:3, as with fuller's soap. They will be purified as silver. It'll be remarkably different when the Lord returns. They will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That will be, no kidding, as Jesus said, a house of prayer for all nations. Number four, every mouth will worship the Lord Jesus. It won't be just the children. Jeremiah 31 says, say no more, know the Lord, for they all will know the Lord from the very least to the greatest. You can put that right down there next to verse 16. It won't be just children praising. Number five, this worship will not be turned into betrayal. What do I mean? Well, the multitude didn't leave in the next 4 days. The Passover was only 4 or 5 days away. They were sticking around for the Passover. And as you look in chapter 27, you're going to find that those fickle people were quickly turned from saying Hosanna to the Son of David to crucify him. Crucify him. We can't have this. We can't have this king. We can't even take care of the Romans. We can't have him. This must not be the Christ. He must be an imposter. And so let's get him out of the way for the next one. Number six, his disciples will not soon be disappointed. You know, when the disciples are walking Jesus into the temple or into Jerusalem, they really think, man, this is about to take off for us. We're about to have no more issues. All the bills are about to be paid. Think this through now. They're about to be a part of the cabinet of the new kingdom, aren't they? And now Jesus is being not received by Jerusalem. Can you imagine the disciples? Are you guys stupid? This guy is our king. But you know, it wasn't just a day or two later when they all forsook him and fled. The disciples were forsaking him and they were discouraged. I want you to know that when you and I return, when you and I meet with the Lord in Jerusalem, if you're still alive, when you return with the Lord, if you die before then, I want you to know, my dear friends, you will not be soon disappointed. No follower of Christ who understands the plan of God has ever been disappointed. God has never owed anybody anything. Number eight, instead of a foal, he'll be riding a horse. Now, I know I just said he'll walk across the Kidron Valley, but he does get to the Mount of Olives by way of an animal, but it's not a donkey. Revelation 19 says he's on the back of a white horse. That's the way conquerors come to their new thrones. They come to a white horse. They come on a white horse. I will tell you that there is one thing that is the same. And if you'll look, please, at verse 14, here's something that you can count on in the next time Jerusalem receives their king. The blind and the lame come into the temple and he heals them. Be encouraged. This won't be completely different the next time he returns. There still won't be any blind and lame people in the temple. Now, the only reason that doesn't bother you so much is because you have perfect health, if I'm talking to you. But for some of you who have been limping for a few weeks, a few months, your back's hurting, your head's hurting, you're okay with the king coming again. It's too bad it's what it takes for us to be ready. Now then, having given you eight things that are different, let me give you a very small, short list of things that you should do knowing this. Knowing this. Short list. In other words, so what? So what? Number one, you should be very grateful that God keeps his promises. See, this is how I kind of work with the resurrection. The resurrection is as historical as Washington crossing the Delaware. I have no problem believing in the resurrection because I have no problem believing that a bunch of dudes I never met signed a piece of paper I never could read, even though I saw it, I think. They declared us free from England. I accept all of that as historical fact. And so I have no issues accepting the resurrection just as historically. It doesn't become non-historical just because it's in a religious book. Give me a break. What kind of, that's stupid. Well, it's kind of like that with God. I look at history and I can tell that he's faithful in prophecy. When he says things like you'll tread on scorpions, I believe it. Why? Because he promised that he would and he has fulfilled his promises before. When he says things like I give you power over demons, I believe that. And the reason I believe that, don't get crazy. You won't see me on TVN. I just believe my Bible. When God makes promises, I can believe those. And so a reminder that the Lord is going to return to a watching and waiting Israel. How they get there, we'll talk about. But the fact that I know God will keep his promises reminds me that when he says, I will supply all your needs according to my riches and glory, I can believe that. Number two, when I know that this is going to happen, it makes me want to be sure that their father is my father. In other words, if you're in the room tonight, and all of you are, unless you're watching live, and you've never put your faith in the Messiah, you're in the same place that Jerusalem is. If you've never put your faith in what Christ did for you on the cross, how he died for you, every sin you ever would commit, every sin that you could commit, and rose from the dead, away with your fancy, sweet, five-point systems. He died for the sins of the whole world. He tasted death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. I have no issues believing that anyone tonight who wishes to be born again can believe on Christ and be saved. But if you do not do that, God is not your father, and you have plenty to fear in the day of his wrath. Number three, pray for it to be sooner rather than later. Psalm 125 says we're supposed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Why would we want to pray for it to happen sooner than later? Well, it's kind of like this. If it happens sooner, humanly speaking, less people die and go to hell. If it happens sooner rather than later, then we can get started with this kingdom thing and get on with heaven on earth. We are commanded in the last chapter of the book to pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We're required to pray that. 2 Peter 3 says we're supposed to haste the coming of the day of God. And if I can't move it closer, if I can't get any closer in my life to the day of God, that means it has to move closer to me. We're somehow able, somehow to haste that day. Okay, let's make it happen, Lord. What we got to do? Let's wrap this thing up. We're not supposed to think like 8-year-olds anymore. Well, Lord, I'd like you to come back, but can you wait till next Tuesday? I want to go to Bible camp first. I want to get married first. I want to have my first kid first. Oh, my goodness. I know those are the creme de la creme. We want to experience that amazing stuff on this earth. But I just have a feeling that that will pale in comparison to the kingdom to come. Number four, if this is going to happen, watch the news. You know, a lot of people used to laugh at the Gog and Magog prophecies of Ezekiel. Well, until Russia started making friends with all the Shiite Muslims. First Iran. And then you probably thought that they were fighting in Iraq because they didn't like ISIS. They thought that they were really bad people. And we know Russia's not really bad people. And so they were fighting against really bad people. No, ISIS is Sunni. We probably thought that we wanted that Russia was just really bad, really mad at some people in Syria, and that they're really only fighting people because they were really bad. No, they're fighting on the side of the Shia. So think this through. Iran, Iraq, Syria, all potentially Shiite Muslim. And Russia's friends with the Shiite Muslims. Basically, what I'm trying to say is they're as good as on the border of Israel. Number five, save your money. You'll get your free trip to the Holy Land. Number six, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Look at Romans 11. We're finishing in Romans 11. Romans 11. You know, Romans 11 is really quite the kingpin scripture for this argument. I want to read just probably five verses to you, and then we'll close in prayer, and I'll give you my last point of application. You might notice, please, in Romans chapter 11, in verse number 7, this writer clearly says, Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. That right there, about a year worth of sermons could come out of that. So just know this, Israel, in part, is blind. Verse 10, their eyes are darkened that they may not see. For now, the Jews are blind. When will that end? Well, if you'll look at verse 25. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, you can check this out on Blue Letter Bible later, please. But that is a nautical term. The fullness is a nautical term. It has the idea, check it out, it's hard to translate it, so it's hardly in any of the English translations. It has the idea that when the last dude gets on the ship, we're done. When the last boat, when the boat comes full into port, the blindness in part will be done with Israel. When the last believing Gentile gets saved, then what? Verse 26, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, they shall come out of Zion, the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. See, Paul is not mingling Gentile and Jewish blood. We don't have the luxury of saying this is really just the church. For an entire three chapters, he's been keeping the ethnicity separate for his argument. Jew, Gentile. And he says in verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so, these also now have not believed, yet through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Again, verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. There is coming a day. You can put Revelation 1:7 next to that, when they will look on whom they have pierced and weep for him as a man weeps for his own son. The Jews will know what they did to their Messiah. When? I don't know. At the end of the times of the Gentiles. Now, having said that, what else does this mean to you? It means that you should remember, and so should I, who we are. Hear me well. If God can blind an entire ethnicity for two millennia, then it is the grace of God that you and I know King Jesus tonight. Amen. Remember what Jesus asked Peter. Who do men say that I am? Well, Jeremiah, you know, Moses, prophet Elijah. Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're blessed because the Father gave this to you from heaven. Dear friends, let us never forget that without God, we are nothing. Blind. We are blind because God says so. We see because God says so. And we bring that right on down. We're not talking about salvation right now. Let's talk about something real simple. I'm white because God says so. Maybe you're black because God says so. Maybe you're Spanish because God said so. Today in this building, we are who we are because God says so. So. We are at his mercy, and he does everything right. And that is why soon, very soon, those people in Jerusalem who are returning in droves to their homeland, some atheists, some homosexuals, some totally non-practicing religious Jews, but ethnic Israel will one day receive their king and weep because of what they did to their Messiah. And they will believe on him in mass as a nation and be born again. Their scales will be peeled off and they will be born again and saved and usher in their king. Let's all stand together.